So this is Romans chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left and they're trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. What then? What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain, but the elect did. The others were hardened, as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so that they could not see, and ears so that they could not hear, to this very day. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever. Again I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? I am talking to you, Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature and contrary to nature, were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound all men over to disobedience, so that he may have mercy on them all. Let's pray. Father God, as we come to your word again, as it deals with an issue which perhaps 2,000 years ago felt rather more vital than it does to us today, Lord, we pray that you will have mercy on us Gentiles, that you would speak your words to us. Lord, we thank you that time and time again you have spoken to us through your word. One of the really precious things about this passage, Lord, is that many of us will never have studied it properly. And we thank you that we will hear wonderful things in your word. And Lord, we pray that this will not just be something which informs our minds, but which actually affects our decisions. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the themes of this August has been the main theme of Romans 9 to 11, which is really, what do you do with Israel? It's like, you know, it's a bit like, what do you do with a problem like Maria? But here, what do you do with a problem like Israel? And Paul has been very concerned to deal with this. Probably in the background, there may be this sort of sense amongst some in the church that Paul's ministry amongst the Gentiles, this sort of Jewish thinker who has sort of made his whole life's mission reaching out to the Gentiles with the gospel, that is a sign that Paul and possibly God has rejected Israel. And you can imagine both parties saying that. You can imagine the Gentiles saying, yes, Paul's rejected the Jews because they were terrible. And you can imagine the Jewish Christians feeling that as well. We can't trust Paul because he's just abandoned us. He's gone over to the other side. And so throughout these chapters, Paul has been very keen to make this point. The point that actually, that he doesn't hate his people. Do you remember those two times when he describes with heart-rending personal grief his sadness that God's people of the Israelites had rejected the Messiah when he came. And we're going to be unpacking this more. And in particular, I think today, we're going to be discovering what our attitude to Israel should be today. What our attitude should be to Jewish people. Both those who have accepted Jesus as the Messiah, that's quite straightforward. But also those who haven't. And that's actually far more relevant than you might think. When there are so many political issues around Israel and so many questions raised about what is the proper Christian response. So hopefully we'll deal with some of those things. We'll once again see that throughout, Paul leans on the Old Testament. And we'll also learn something about how do we avoid arrogance in the Christian life? How do we stave that off? How do we avoid judgmentalism and a sense of, you know, I'm all right? I must be somehow good. So let's look at this. The first thing I want to do is just a bit of a background. And that is, what is the relationship between the Old Testament people of God and the New Testament people of God? Or we might use terms there. We might say, okay, Israel in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament. And I want to suggest that broadly there are two understandings. One is the understanding of replacement. And this goes along something like this. God's people in the Old Testament was Israel. But because of the failure of Israel throughout the Old Testament, when Jesus comes and ultimately he's rejected by Israel, it's like God says, right, okay, it's game over for Israel. It's failed. Instead, my new people are going to be the church. And so the church replaces Israel. You will have some Jews who become part of the church, but also all the Gentiles. So that's one view, the replacement view. And this view has Israel defined mostly by the fact that they're biologically descended from Abraham. And the church is defined by belief. And people will say, you see, that's the problem. The Old Testament was all about works, and the New Testament is all about grace. And we've already seen that that simply isn't the case. The Old Testament covenant was all about grace as well. But this is a sort of common view. And in this view, Israel is no longer a relevant category at all. And the promises, as a result, to Israel, the Old Testament people of God, is not therefore relevant to the church. They weren't made to the church. In fact, it's hard to see how the Old Testament promises were ever fulfilled. Now, I'd say that actually I'm going to give another model of the sort of relationship of the Old Testament people of God and the New Testament people of God. But actually, I suspect people hold to a bit of both. It's a sort of mangled view in their mind. But I think the history of the church suggests that by and large, when it talks about our dealings with the Israelites, with the Jewish people, that this idea of replacement has been the prevailing view. That Israel failed and is to be looked down upon. In fact, even worse than that, the history of anti-Semitism in Europe is the history of the church saying, you are the Christ killers. And therefore was the justification for anti-Semitism right up to the 19th century. I just want to say a little point about that, just while we're on it, because I'm a historian. The history of anti-Semitism in the church is terrible. But it is a historical mistake to too closely associate the anti-Semitism of the 20th century with that. And let me just explain. In the whole of anti-Semitism up to the 19th century, which is a terrible, terrible catalogue, it was primarily a religious view. So the Jews were persecuted really for being Christ killers, which was, of course, a terrible mistake. Not just a terrible mistake, I mean, a mistake which led to terrible things. Actually, the 20th century story of anti-Semitism was racial. And that was a very different thing. Now, it is worth saying that because of the background of anti-Semitism up to the 20th century, it did mean that this new brand of anti-Semitism found ready soil for it. But it is a mistake to just draw a simple line of anti-Semitism from the church in the earlier centuries right through to the 20th century. That's just a sort of little sort of side point. But clearly, I think the church has tended to have this replacement view. And that's why the Jewish people have been so badly treated by the church. There is another view, and this is the transformation view, that the Old Testament people of God, Israel, is transformed into the church. And we're going to see that actually that's really what Romans 11 says. Now, there's lots of ways you might sort of tweak that. But primarily what it says is that the transformation is not about what the people of God are. That stays the same. They're the people of God. The covenant stays largely the same, that it is covenant of grace, which leads to obedience. There are some significant differences, mostly actually, Pentecost. Even the cross, although really the Old Testament looked to the cross in its sacrificial system. No, the real transformation is whom it includes. And the Old Testament people of God, by and large, wasn't easily readily available or accessible to a Gentile. But the New Testament people of God were. And this, as a result, tends to lead to Israel or the Jewish people being regarded in a much more positive light. Do you see that? In fact, we identify with Israel in the Old Testament. We see that the promises made to Israel are now super fulfilled in the church. So, whereas the promise was maybe to a land, what we understand as modern-day Palestine or Israel-Palestine, God then chooses that he's going to super-fulfill that in the future by giving us the whole earth. And we see that in, for instance, one of the Beatitudes. So the Jewish people, in this view, end up being treated in a much more positive light, as we're going to look at later. And this is of real relevance. I think even it might affect our attitudes towards modern-day Israel. Now, actually, the reason why some people are very supportive of Israel and some people are very supportive of the Palestinians is much more complex with this. But broadly, of course, if you go to the US, you will find that most Christians tend to support Israel and be against the Palestinians. Whereas British Christians, by and large, tend to be against Israel and support the Palestinians. Well, what I hope is that actually, as we look at Romans 11, we might find a much better way to deal with the question of Israel and the Jewish people. So I hope we find that. Now, at the end of this, of course, we'll have questions, so do raise any questions. As we go through, you might find it helpful to write questions down so you can ask them at the end. In particular, if you feel that there's a question raised by the pastor I don't even deal with, then do raise that question as well, because I have to be selective. I could, you know, go on for hours, and normally I do, but even more. So often I quite like to leave it up to you to raise things, and I'll say what I sort of think from having studied the passage. So really the title of this talk is this. It is about a good jealousy. And our first point, the Bible actually is much more positive about jealousy than we are. It's very interesting about that. Jealousy is seen as a fairly neutral thing in that it can either be good or bad. And there's plenty of examples where jealousy is a good thing. And this is one of those cases. This is an example of a good jealousy. That's the theme of Romans 11. It is about jealousy being a positive thing and arrogance being a bad thing. So let's look at this good jealousy. Well, the first thing Paul says in Romans 11 is God has not rejected his people, Israel. God has not rejected his people, Israel. Let's look at this. I asked them, did God reject his people? So there's the question. And Paul says, by no means. Now, if you've read Romans, or if you've been coming to these Bible readings a lot, that phrase, by no means, will be very, very familiar now. It's a strong one. It means not at all. There's not even a possibility of it being true. By no means, God hasn't rejected his people. If you like, this is a similar question to the one which Paul asks at the beginning of Romans 9. He says, is it that God's word has failed? But if you like, that question at the beginning of chapter 9 is focused on God and his word. But this question is more from Israel's perspective. It's really to say, well, okay, clearly God's word hasn't failed. And you can look back at the first talk to see why not. But where does that leave us? Is it that God's word hasn't failed, but he's rejected his people? And Paul says, by no means. And then he gives two pieces of evidence. The first one is his own experience. Verse 1, I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. So he starts with the particular. He says, clearly, God hasn't simply rejected the whole of Israel. Because here I am, a Jew standing in front of you. He actually uses a similar list in Philippians where he goes into more detail. But then he also uses a piece of evidence from the Old Testament. And he talks about how the Old Testament shows the pattern of God keeping for himself, even in the midst of Israelite rebellion, God keeping for himself a remnant. That's a key theme of these chapters, a remnant. So God doesn't just say, you know, if you want to say, has God rejected all his people? Say, no, look at the Old Testament. Time and time again, you'll see God's people rebelling against him. And his judgment coming on them, but he preserves for himself a remnant. Now, there is a book of the Bible which talks a lot about the remnant, which Paul has already spoken about. Does anyone know which book of the Bible? Yes? Isaiah. Isaiah speaks a lot about the remnant. And Paul has used Isaiah to justify this theory of the remnant elsewhere in Romans. But here he decides to go much earlier, and he uses Elijah as an example of a remnant. He says, God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. It's part of his chosen thing, that God had chosen them before time. Which is quite interesting. It does make us think he won't reject them fully. Because when God chose them before the beginning of time, it shows that he didn't choose them on the basis of how good or bad they were. And so actually, that fundamental choice of his people won't get lost. And he says, those whom he foreknew. Just a quick notice about this. I think when we talk about the language of election and God's choice of those who are saved, there tends to be two camps. There tends to be those who emphasize that God just chose the people of Israel, the nation. But individuals got to choose for themselves and that God had no influence on that. Other people will emphasize that the Bible talks about election, it means God choosing of individuals. So the fact that Paul turned to Christ and Benjamin didn't was because of God's choice. I think Paul doesn't even think of those division of categories. I think he is thinking both of the election of the nation and of individuals. But anyway, coming back to that, he uses this example from Elijah. Do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How Elijah appealed to God against Israel. If you like, Elijah now takes on the place of the person who says to Paul, has God abandoned his people? And Elijah, hundreds of years previously, is asking the same question. Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I'm the only one left and they are trying to kill me. This is one of the low points in Elijah's ministry. I think actually it's after the dramatic fire from heaven on the altar. It's very funny that, if I'm sure it is, Elijah sort of is thrown into the depths of despair even after a dramatic example of God's power. And what was God's answer to him is this: I've reserved for myself 7,000 who've not bowed the knee to Baal. Elijah thought he was the last remaining member of God's people. God demonstrated that that wasn't the case. Things were not as bad as they seemed. Not just because God sort of thought, oh no, Elijah, you just didn't notice those ones over there. That could be the sense of it. You know, Elijah's not very observant. You know, it's like when I say to Katie, all of the biscuits have gone from the house. Okay, so no, there's some left in the cupboard. I just haven't checked. No, it's more like this. Katie, all the biscuits have gone from the house. And what am I going to do? He said, well, I know, David, that the whole family raid biscuits. So I have reserved for myself in a special hiding place some biscuits. And I will now bring them out to show that I have kept for myself a remnant. Well, that's the message of the language here. God isn't just saying, oh, by chance, that would be no comfort at all. By chance, there are 7,000 who haven't done. It is, I have reserved for myself. I have made sure that Israel is not abandoned. I have reserved for myself 7,000. So why is that a comfort? Well, it is partly a comfort because there's so many. 7,000 men are useful. But more than that is because God is at work. I have kept for myself 7,000 men. God is at work protecting his people. I think that's a wonderful reassurance to us, isn't it? Because at any one time, we can become quite disheartened about the state of God's people, especially in this country, in this generation. And we might start wondering, how on earth can God's people survive? How on earth can the church survive? We might look at the way that our society is turning against the teachings of Scripture. And we might think, well, to hold on to those will make us so unpopular that our churches will shrink. I suspect that will happen at St. Patrick's, either during my time or the person after me, that actually we will see people stopping coming if we hold to God's word. And we might think, oh, but what will that mean? How will we cope? Does that mean the end of God's people in this country? No. God will reserve for himself a remnant. And Paul demonstrates that this point is in view because he says there is, look at verse 5, there is a remnant chosen by grace. It is God who is work here. Note the link. He doesn't just say a remnant by grace. He says chosen by grace. God chose that those 7,000 would not bow the knee to Baal. Why not? So that he would maintain a remnant. And how did he do it? By grace. And that's a wonderful hope. Even if we are faithless, the church of God will not die. God is faithful. I should say here, that doesn't mean that St. Patrick's will survive forever. There may be great apostasy. We know from Revelation that some of the churches will have their candles removed. It doesn't mean the Church of England, the Anglican Church, will survive. But it does mean the Church of God will. Even if we are faithless, God is faithful. Picking up, I think it's 1 Peter which says that. Now, as soon as Paul mentions the remnant, he wants to make sure that no one slips into thinking that they were saved by something different in the Old Testament. So we're going to come back to this later. So he emphasizes grace again. Do you see that? He says, there is a remnant chosen by grace, verse 6. And if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. It's the obvious point. Grace and works aren't two overlapping circles. They are mutually exclusive. You can't be both grace and works, right? They are totally mutually exclusive. And he's saying in this case, it is totally by grace. And that's actually about a point about reading the Old Testament. When we read the Old Testament, we look for grace. We look for Jesus. That's the number one thing we're looking for. You reading Jeremiah at the moment, look for grace, look for Jesus. You reading Exodus at the moment, look for grace, look for Jesus. You reading Numbers at the moment, look for grace, look for Jesus. You looking Nahum, that's a challenge. Look for grace, look for Jesus. That's what we look for. We look for his face in every page. Not for us, that terrible mistake that the Old Testament is all about works and judgment. And the New Testament is about Jesus and grace. No. We look for Jesus. And then he goes on to say something else. He wants to make something clear. And that is to say that Israel, though it therefore failed to sort of simply say that as a result, Israel failed to make it and that's it, game over, is too simplistic. So he asks a question in verse 7. What then, when Israel sought so, what Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain, but the elect did. The others were hardened. In other words, that to simply say that Israel had rejected the gospel of grace, that Jesus is too simplistic. In fact, the remnant did accept Jesus, even if the majority were hardened. And he backs this up with the Old Testament, as he's done again and again and again. And he uses two quotations from the Old Testament. I'm not going to spend long on them, but if you want to ask questions about them later, that's fine. But then Paul goes on to the next question. Well, if it was God's role that some were saved and others rejected the gospel, and in fact those two quotations make it clear that in some way God is responsible for the hardening, the rejection of the Messiah by some of Israel. He hardens their heart. Does that indicate that actually it's game over for Israel? Is that it? Is that finished for them? See, it's one thing to say, did God reject his people? But maybe there's another problem. Maybe Israel have fatally rejected him. In fact, that's in a sense the logic of chapters 9 and 10. In chapter 9, it's sort of looking at the question of Israel's rejection from God's perspective and the power of God's word. And chapter 10 is saying, but actually at the same time, it was Israel that rejected God. And if you like, the first question looked at, has God abandoned his people? Here it is this. Did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? It's almost like, is there no hope for Israel? If you like, the imagery of the accident and emergency room. And the patient has gone into cardiac arrest. And they've got their paddles out and they try to shock the patient into life. They've put fresh blood in because they've lost so much blood. They've done everything. And you know that moment where somebody has to declare them dead? And Paul asks the question, is that where Israel is? Is Israel now dead? Is it game over? Is it finished? Have they become so bad? Have they fallen so far that there's no recovery now, no resuscitation? Do you see that point? Well, let's go and look at Paul's answer in verse 11. If we just looked at God has not rejected his people, we now discover in verse 11 to 15 that there is a divine purpose in Israel's rejection. A divine purpose in their rejection. This is going to blow our minds, I think. What is that? Well, let's look at this. Again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Here we are. In fact, if you want to know the Greek, I think it's metanoia. Not at all. By no means. So what is this purpose that God has? Now, we've got to be slightly careful here. Paul is absolutely clear that Israel's rejection of the Messiah is their own fault. That's the whole message of chapter 10. But what we're now going to discover is that God had a purpose working through that willful rejection of the Messiah. And it is a good purpose and a glorious purpose. So let's look at it. What's the purpose? Well, the first thing is the inclusion of the Gentiles. So, did they stumble far beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. That's verse 11. Now, actually, this sort of double flip, which we're going to come on to, is basically repeated several times in the next passage. But the first part of the double flip is this. Because Israel had rejected their Messiah, that brought in the Gentiles into God's people. And if you like, this is a precise description of the growth of the church. What happens when Stephen is martyred? What happens when Stephen is martyred? What does it trigger? The story of Stephen? Yeah? Well, first of all, it triggers widespread persecution. And then as a result, the church flees Jerusalem. And if you like, it is like you take bindweed. I think I may be going wrong here. Imagine for the moment you want to get rid of your bindweed and you say, I know what I'll do is I'll chop it up and I'll just throw it away. And if I understand it correctly, that's going to make the problem a whole lot worse. You're going to spread the bindweed. Well, that's basically what happens, if you like. It is that there's a detonation in Jerusalem which spreads out the Christians so that the gospel spreads. And not just to the rest of Judea, but from Acts, from Jerusalem to Judea to the ends of the world, earth. Okay? So you see this violent spread of the gospel. I remember somebody telling me about a church where they were the vicar's wife of. And the church was a very strong evangelical church, which then was devastated by the actions of the vicar. And it just seemed to destroy the church, seemed to kill it. And the church took a long time to recover. It's not St. Patrick's, another church. But actually, they then talked about, and it was quite disheartening, really disheartening. And then, but then they talked about how many times they would go to other churches and find the people who'd been at that church. And they had gone and been really sort of encouraging and had been agents of gospel growth because of that disaster. And you saw something of God's purpose even in a disastrous situation. Well, that's really a small picture of this much bigger thing. It also actually is seen throughout Acts, in Paul's missionary journeys. He always, when he went to a new town, would visit the synagogues first. And then only when he was rejected did he turn to the Gentiles. If I just give you one example, Acts 13, verse 46, has this. It says, then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly. This was in the synagogue. We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. And then he explains that that's what he was called to do. So that's great news, isn't it? God had a purpose. The good news was now going to be available not just to a small group of ethnic people, but to all people everywhere. And that, to be honest, unless we've got any Jewish people here, for all of us, we'll say, well, hey, that's great. But Paul is not finished, because that's not good news for him yet. In and of itself, that does not bring much hope to Paul and his particular concern for his people. And so this gets to the second bit of the double flip. The first flip was the inclusion of the Gentiles, the rejection of Israel by Israel, of the Messiah would lead to the inclusion of the Gentiles. But here's the double flip. He goes on to say this, rather, because of their transgressions, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? So it's not just that God takes satisfaction that Israel now feels jealous but still doesn't accept their Messiah. The idea of their fullness clearly implies that when those who had rejected the Messiah see God at work by his Spirit in his people, They'll be provoked to envy and jealousy. They'll say, we want that. And they, as a result, will be open to the message of the Messiah. Jealousy will drive them to turn to the Messiah. That's his hope. And then Paul goes on to say, in fact, that's part of his, in fact, a central part of his motivation for going to the Gentiles. Very striking this. I've never really noticed this before. I imagine that if you ask Paul, why are you an apostle to the Gentiles? Why do you do it? And I thought his answer would be, and I'm sure he would have said this, well, I just want to save as many people as possible. I want the Lord Jesus to be glorified by as many people as possible. But here, Paul says something very different. I want to make my people jealous. I want them to envy what is happening amongst the Gentiles. Every time I see a Gentile saved, I'm thinking of my Jewish brothers and sisters. Isn't that an amazing thought? I want them to be envious through this. I do think people have such weird ideas about Paul. In a sense, I think it's a real thing of the devil that people have very negative ideas about Paul being uncaring, unloving, harsh. But when you read him, you realise he's nothing like that. His heart goes out to people. In fact, I think if you look carefully at Paul's writings, you discover that Paul and Jesus shared a deep anger at the same group of people. That was those who got in the way of sinners coming to faith in Jesus. Who said, you know, grace wasn't enough, you have to do something else. They both got very angry about that. Jesus enough that he actually made a whip to drive them out of the temple. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever noticed that thing about Jesus making the whip? Have you noticed that? I always imagined that he would go into the temple area, see the tables going full of fury, and almost sort of slightly out of control, throws all the tables over. But actually what Jesus does is he looks, and then he spends time making a whip. That is a deliberate act. That isn't just getting caught up in passion. That is a deliberate act of violence. Very striking that. But anyway, that's totally off our point. So he hopes it will elicit envy. Paul hasn't abandoned his people. And we're going to see that's because God hasn't. And he says that the return of the hardened Israelites will be glorious. Did you notice that? He said, if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? Now let me tell you what I absolutely know this verse means. That the return of Israelites to the Messiah will bring great riches. When or what that will mean, I don't quite know. And this is because there's a little bit, something I can't quite work out from this passage. And I'll just briefly explain it now. Does Paul think that at some point in the future, just before Jesus is coming again, there will be a large number of Jewish people who put their faith in Jesus? In other words, a revival amongst the Jewish people. That's one view. Another view says, no, actually, Paul just thinks there'll be a gradual coming of the Jewish people. I don't know absolutely, I've got to confess. I think it's the first, the idea of a revival. Why do I think that? Well, partly because I think the most obvious explanation of verse 12 is this. The transgression of the Jews, bringing riches for the world, I think must probably refers to the cross. You know, the crucifixion of Christ. Then their loss means riches for the Gentiles, I think means the ongoing rejection of the Messiah. And then, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? Well, here I sort of look on to verse 15, which is a similar, well, almost a parallel passage. If their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, that's why I think that that refers to the cross. Their transgression means riches for the world. Here's reconciliation of the world. When does that happen? It must be in Christ, on his death on the cross. And then it says, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Well, that sounds like the language of the resurrection. And that could mean, I think it must mean the final resurrection. So it must mean is somehow that there is a waiting for that group to return before Christ comes again. Now, there are real problems with that, which I'm not going to touch on now, but I think that's right. But you may disagree, and to be honest, plenty of commentators do. Anyway, the point being here, it doesn't really matter. The key thing we can say is it is glorious when the Israelite people of God return to the Messiah. I just want to say something here. One of the great shames of the church is that by and large we have not inspired this jealousy amongst God's people, the Israelites. And that is our fault. It's a terrible history. We haven't sought to win them over with the good news. We haven't sought to elicit a spirit of jealousy in them. But we have brought the terrible news of persecution. You know, I studied medieval history, and the number of times of forced conversions and pogroms and massacres. In many ways, less in England, interesting enough, fewer in England, but only because Edward kicked the Jews out and made them refugees. So we don't inspire jealousy. Traditionally, we have inspired fear and defensiveness. So we really need to hear Paul's next message. How do we act in a way that actually makes them crave to be one of us, long to be one of us, rather than living in fear of us? And so he comes out with some lessons for us, lessons in humility, verses 16 to 32. He talks to us directly, he says here, I'm talking to you, Gentiles, verse 13. So now this passage is talking directly to us. He then describes the double flip again, about arousing my own people to envy and save some of them. But then in verse 16, his aim now is to stop us being arrogant. That's the rest of the passage, is that he's saying to me, David, don't be arrogant. Don't be arrogant as a Gentile. And let's look at the reasons why we should not be arrogant, and in particular towards the Israelites. Well, the first reason there's no room for arrogance is because of the nature of our salvation. We're chosen by grace, verse 5. He says it as well here when he says, he says it more in Ephesians in particular 2 when it talks about not boasting. If we're chosen by grace in the language of verse 5, then the whole point is we were chosen not because of our own efforts, not because of our own greatness. In fact, later on he will say you were saved by faith. And the point about faith is you did not deserve it. It was simply what you believed. The main emphasis of saying that we are chosen by God is to demonstrate that our salvation is not based on ourselves. We looked at this last week. Election is primarily a humbling truth. It says you were chosen not because of how great you are, but despite everything you've done. So in our own passage, he talks about, first of all, I've kept for myself that language of... Oh, sorry, I've missed that page. Sorry. I thought I was getting a bit lost. Let's go back to lessons in humility for us. Here we are. And we'll go to the image of the olive tree with the branches cut off and grafted in. So do you remember that imagery? Sorry, just recap. Do you remember that imagery you've got in the passage about an olive tree growing up? And Paul's wanted to describe how actually the New Testament people of God is a transformation of the Old Testament people of God. And he used this illustration. He says, there was this olive tree, which was a cultivated tree. But many of the branches were unfruitful because that's a sort of imagery of rejection of Jesus. And so God broke them off and threw them away. And you, Gentiles, are wild olive tree. And God takes that olive branch, like David, and he grafts it on to the cultivated good olive tree. Does anyone, any gardeners here want to make any response to that image? Anything striking about that image? Looking totally blank. Harry, you're King Gardener. No. It is true that sometimes you graft from one tree to another. But always, nearly always, You take the branch from the cultivated tree and you graft it onto the wild tree. And the reason is that maybe the cultivated tree has lost some of its sort of fervor or whatever. And you want the strength of the wild olive tree to help the cultivated branch carry on growing. So it's interesting. Paul sort of totally throws this upside down. And we might come in, if we have time, to explain why later on. But no, so basically his point about this image of the olive tree is to say that you have no room for arrogance. First reason, because look at the root which nourishes you. Verse 17. If some of the branches have been broken off and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches. And then he says earlier, if the root is holy, so are the branches. He's saying, remember what makes you flourish as a Christian, what makes you holy as a Christian. It is the root. And here Paul is talking about, I think, the patriarchs. He's talking about the original covenants. He's talking about God choosing a people for himself, and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so on. In fact, he's probably also talking about David and Elijah. He's saying, remember God's people up to you, that root that nourishes you. One of the stunning things about the church's persecution of the Jewish people is just how stupid people were, the church. They consistently ignored the fact that all of the first Christians were Jews, that Jesus was a Jew. So he says, look at the root which nourishes. You cannot be arrogant. We cannot be arrogant towards Jewish people because we are so dependent on the root that they're sort of descended from. We share in the patriarchs. Secondly, do not be arrogant. Look at the broken off branches, verse 19. He says, you will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. I think the point here is that this imaginary challenger to Paul is saying, oh, you say don't be arrogant. And it's all very well saying we share a root, but the reason I feel better than they are, because look at what they did with the root, and look at what I did with the root. Do you see the point? You know, obviously they're worse, because they grew in the root and they've left. And Paul's answer is, don't be arrogant, because salvation is by faith, not by your works. So he says, granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. You were grafted in because of faith, which implies you can take no credit. The point about faith is it says, I'm a Christian not because of anything I've done, not because I'm better or good, but simply because I believed. What did I believe? I believed that I was a total sinner and that I totally need God's grace, that I did not deserve in any part God's forgiveness. That's, I think, what faith is sort of bringing with it. And therefore, do not be proud, but he says this, be afraid. Why? And he goes on to, there's another reason for not being arrogant. Don't be arrogant, but learn the lesson of faith. So he says, do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness for those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. Do you see the point? They were broken off because of unbelief. You too will be broken off if you show unbelief. And Paul here is, I think, emphasizing that salvation is not just a moment of faith, it is a lifetime of faith. Now, a quick comment here. Doesn't this contradict the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints? Now, this is the doctrine that once you're saved, you're always saved. When someone is a true son of God or daughter of God, when they truly put their faith in Christ, nothing will take them away from that. They cannot lose their salvation. We might think just of three chapters earlier, Romans 8, 28. Later on, 38, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And Romans 8, 28, in all things, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his good pleasure. And then he talks about the wonderful chain of being chosen and eventually being justified and then being glorified. Or we might think of Philippians, where it says, what's it say in the beginning of Philippians? Gone blank. You will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. So how do we deal with that? Well, actually, one thing is very good to actually listen to what I'd call the doctrine. It's the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. I used to think it was the preservation of the saints. They say, it's just something God did. And, you know, you could do whatever you liked, but God would make it all right in the end. No, actually, the doctrine is the perseverance of the saints. This is what Scripture teaches. Is Scripture teaches, I think, in very short, that yes, all those who are saved now, all those who are truly followers of Jesus will be saved for all time. Nothing can take them away from the love of God. But how will they be preserved? Well, they'll be preserved because they persevere. So what is God's means? How do I know that nothing will separate me from the love of God? How do I know that I will be saved eternally? Well, I know it because God has promised me that. But how will that happen? How will God work out his promise? Well, he will inspire me to persevere in my faith. He will inspire me to make an effort. He'll inspire me not to backslide. He'll inspire me to keep on working at it. It's not the doctrine of salvation once for all. It's not a doctrine which makes you sit back in the lounger. It's a doctrine which makes you keep on fighting. So don't be arrogant because salvation is by faith. Don't be arrogant but learn the lesson of faith. Hold on to it. Don't be arrogant towards them because they could easily come back, verse 24. And don't be arrogant because they will come back, verses 25 to 32. He goes on to say, all Israel will be saved. Verse 26. What's he mean by this? Well, he doesn't mean every Jew. There's plenty of times in the Old Testament when all Israel doesn't mean every Jew. He doesn't mean, and we're going to come back to this, that there is a separate path of salvation for the Jews, that somehow all Israel will be saved in a different way from the Gentiles. Broadly, there's two things, two possibilities. It could refer to all the elect believers amongst the Israelites, though it's hard to see what Paul's point could be here. In other words, he could be saying, when he says all Israel, he could simply mean all Israel in terms of all the Israelites who put their faith in Christ over the generations. As if God has got a counter, and when you get up to a certain number, bam, that's all Israel. Or it could mean a revival, as I said earlier. Either way, it says that Israel as a nation retains a place in God's purposes. So just a few implications to finish with. First of all, I hope we've seen that there can be no arrogance amongst Gentile Christians about our salvation. We are chosen by grace, verse 5. And the main emphasis of saying that we are chosen by God is to emphasize grace. We looked at this last week. The whole point about saying that God chose us before we were born is to say, therefore, it wasn't based on our own goodness. It was simply his grace. We've seen that in the language he said. He said, I have kept for myself 7,000. We've seen it in the unseen hand of the gardener. Who's breaking off the branches? Who's grafting them in? Who chooses? The idea of being chosen by grace is used in two ways in Paul's writings. It is used for reassurance, Romans 8, 28, and so on, saying that nothing can separate us from the love of God. But it is also used for humility. That I can never, as a Christian, say that I'm better than someone else because I'm a Christian. I can't say that in any way I deserved it. So when I find this very helpful pastorally. One of the great things is somebody comes to me because they're struggling with an area of sin in their life, or they've done something so unspeakably terrible they think they cannot possibly be saved. I just think, I've done worse than what you're telling me. I've rejected the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I willfully turned away from him. And yet, by his grace, he saved me. I can't boast. I can't judge you. I can't explain why he chose me, because it has nothing to do with me. Grace cancels out arrogance. There's also no room for arrogance or hatred towards the Jews. Paul talks about going against nature, their exclusion, and our inclusion going against nature. We should feel deeply unsettled by the fact that most Israelites reject the Lord Jesus. We should feel unsettled by the fact that they do and that we haven't rejected him. Because we know that we have less claims on that salvation than they do. Perhaps I think a good way of regarding the Jewish people today is seeing them as an older brother. That's probably the helpful thing. The older brother, who in many ways is so much better than we are. I have a perfect example of this because of my brother, who is just brilliant at everything he does. And I really look up to him. I really look up to him. Doesn't mean I agree with everything he does. He's got into football somehow. But I look up to him as an older brother. And I think that's how we should regard the Jewish people. We look up to them with love and enduring respect. We cherish them. We won't be blind to either their strengths or their weaknesses. But we'll be determined to love them and not hate them. So that isn't the whole answer to Israel-Palestine. But one thing which will not be acceptable is that we demonize Israel. That is not acceptable for the Christian. Or judge Israel. At the very least, we say there, but for the grace of God go I. I think there's historical reasons for being much more cautious about making judgments about it. I think it's interesting, when you've studied history, you sometimes see that both sides are right. And that's very hard to know how you deal with that. I think just a final thought, what about this idea is there a separate salvation for Israel? And this has sometimes been mooted when it says all Israel will be saved. I think the reason for wanting to say that is because the history of deep grief about evangelism amongst the Jewish people. Let me tell you a little story. I was at a school which was a third Jewish as a teenager. And I was a member of the CU there. And really, Christians were in a vanishing minority, really. And we started a CU there called Crosstalk. And, it was a great CU. And I was sort of one of the student leaders. And one day we saw a poster on the JSOC board, that's the Jewish Society board. And it was saying, Jews for Jesus, Christian Church Ministry Amongst the Jews, CMJ, they're out to get you. And it was talking about how they were looking to convert, forcibly convert, really, Jewish people. And we were really concerned about this. I didn't know about Jews for Jesus, but I knew about CMJ. I knew the Archbishop at the time was the sort of patron of it. I knew that they didn't force anyone to become a Christian, but they did want Jews to become a Christian. So we thought it'd be a good idea to invite somebody from CMJ to come and speak at the school. It's a liberal school. And so that people could hear for themselves. You have no idea the storm and the feeling this aroused. At one point, I was in a sixth form common room with five lads shouting at me. Just shouting at me. Interesting enough, another Jewish lad came along and said, listen, you're being ridiculous. He's not saying anything wrong. But why were they shouting at me? Well, I hadn't appreciated that for them, evangelism was just another way of the Holocaust. That many Jewish people will equate evangelism with the Holocaust. They'll see it as being an attempt to annihilate the Jewish people. And so as a result, some in the church said, well, maybe Israel will be saved another way, and so we don't need to evangelize the Jews. It causes such upset. Maybe we can just leave them to themselves. I don't think that is a possibility. It is quite clear throughout Romans there is one way to be saved, and that's through faith in Christ. In fact, it's even apparent in our passage, because it doesn't say Israel's been hardened, but don't worry, God's got another plan for them. It says Israel's been hardened so that the Gentiles will be brought in, so that they will become jealous. Why? Well, so that the hardening will end, so that they will turn to the Messiah, so that they will have faith. And so, however painful it is, we cannot reject evangelism to Jews. In fact, we must. We cannot love them so little. We cannot be so anti-Semitic that we don't want them to be saved by hearing about Jesus. But we must do it, fully aware of just what grief it causes, because we have failed to make them jealous. Instead, we have made them angry, and we made them grief-stricken, and we have hurt our brother. Amen.